Now, we're not going to have a prayer meeting because we didn't have enough people to pray, and so we're not doing it. And we had a short first session because of the Eucharist, so I'll just continue on. But I know that many of you have been sinning since we dismissed. So we'll have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, another announcement. Jimmy, you should have waved your hands around. Okay. The announcements may never end. Jim Hunt is requesting volunteers. We need help moving storage items to a new storage facility on Saturday, March the 31st. What time of day? 9 o'clock in the morning.
March 31st.
What'd you say?
You said March 31st. Is that a year away?
Man, I'm having to fight that Gnosko thing right now. Oh, I'm telling you. All right, May then. And you may show up. At 9 o'clock in the morning. You think that's going to happen, Jim, at 9 in the morning on a Saturday? How about 3:30 in the afternoon? That'd be more reasonable. Okay, 9 o'clock on May the 31st. It's a Saturday. And we've got stuff that the fire people say you can't have this stuff where it is. We will come back and we will write a ticket. We've got things on the wall here that you spray on fire. They're 6 years old, and they say they went dead about 3 years ago. So remember that if you plan to start a fire. We don't have. So, I mean, Jim, I don't see anybody seriously going with this. How many?
I don't care how many show up.
Is anybody here that thinks they could show up or even remember to show up that long away? This is 2 weeks from now, approximately. If it was tomorrow, I might could do it, but May the 31st at 9 o'clock in the morning. Paul, do you get up that early? Paul raised his hand. Let's do a pool on whether that happens. Gee. All right, let's go. Final commission here. Luke 24, 44 through 49. The 11 disciples have now gathered with Jesus in Jerusalem. And this is nearing the end of the 40-day period and thus approaching the ascension. He reminds them that in the incarnation, all Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in him. I like passages like this because it at least tends to authenticate an assumption that I made back in our study of the life of Christ. What happened during the 17 years? The silent years from age 12 to age 30. Where'd he go? What'd he do? What was he up to? Well, we know he worked under his daddy as a carpenter. And we know that the pictures we have out in the front foyer do not represent the physique of a carpenter. Not the duties carpenters had in the first century. It was more than sawing boards. It had to do with a great deal of task associated with building buildings. And so he was a well-put-together guy by the time he was 20 years old, which is adulthood in the Jewish society. So he had that period of time to function under his father, authority orientation, quite obviously, learning a trade, etc. But at the same time, and between age 20 and age 30, at least, he went into seclusion somewhere and began to memorize the Tanakh. So that when he entered the public ministry, whenever the challenges confronted him from the adversaries, such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, etc., and was challenged on the oral law, he could fire back the Mosaic law. Well, he was there to fulfill the Mosaic law. Now, how do you fulfill it unless you know it jot and tittle? Luke 24:44. Let's take a look at the Tanakh. Has three categories, as you well know. The Torah is the first, made up of the Pentateuch's five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, the Nevi'im, eight books, two categories, the former prophets and the latter prophets. The writings, the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. There's the poetic books, the Megillah, or five rolls, and the historical books. Now those are a tripartite arrangement for the what we call the Old Testament. The Jews said it is no Old Testament. There's just the Testament, and they call it the Tanakh. And it's an acrostic. You have the T for Torah, the N for the Nevi'im, and the K for the writings, the Ketuvim. And they throw in some vowels. And therefore you have the Tanakh, meaning the three categories or divisions of the what we call the Old Testament. Now listen to what the Lord says in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, if you're looking at the writings, the first category is poetic and the first increment is the Psalms. And so you can refer to the Ketuvim simply by saying the Psalms. That's the first book, so to speak. So this is another indication that he's saying all of the Tanakh is written about me. And he says that he's told these guys this. And he understands what's in them. And they're all about him. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. No, don't turn the page. No. See, sometimes I think this is just let's read the notes and then move on. I want you to look at the word understand. Suniami is the word for understand. It means to comprehend by assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. Now, what do you see there? Suniami. To comprehend, that's inculcation, by assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. Now, if you do that, what are you doing? You're starting with one wheel track, and you're getting that doctrine in your soul, facilitate it into a path of least resistance. That becomes who you are because that's what you reference under pressure. Then you learn another one. It may be in a different area of systematic theology, so it functions independently. But you've got that one nailed. But you don't see the correlation between the two yet. Then you keep coming to Bible class and you learn another principle, another concept, another idea, and you have that facilitated. And suddenly the initial two begin to link together with the next grouping that you inculcate. We call that a constellation. This is neurological guy's terms. You have a wheel track, a neural pathway, a trace, and then you have an association, and then you have interlocking of multiplicity of ideas, and they call that a constellation. So that when a vector hits, something that reminds you of one of those wheel tracks, it lights up an entire inventory from which you can therefore recall and consider for application. So that's the idea that we're seeing here with this word, this suniami, to understand. So this understanding actually coalesces with gnosko, you see. Now I want to show you, moving away from this diagram to some others. This is Operation Double Z. We used this when we studied Proverbs chapter 8, and it's a dissertation on wisdom. So you know Operation Z, this is Operation Double Z. So you start out with wisdom, that's righteousness. These are the absolute immutable standards of God's essence. And then you have the Holy Spirit, Kathosh Ruach. That's the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. And then you have Ruach, the human spirit. That's you. And so this is processed by the teaching ministry of the priest in the Old Testament, pastor teacher in the New. The Holy Spirit actually takes the information communicated and turns it into spiritual inculcation, spiritual data, I should say. that is then transferred to the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in the human spirit, you have comprehension of truth. That's emeth. It's stored in Wernicke's area of the brain. All right, with that information, then the Holy Spirit moves it to the soul. And in the soul, you have academic understanding or knowledge, da'ath, which is in Branca's area. And see, with academic understanding, you understand it, and then you can communicate it. Wernicke's and Branca, that's in the brain. We've studied that. Then once you do that, then the volition is challenged at that point. Do you believe this or not? So you have choice, and that's the whole issue in the angelic conflict. Will you submit to the teaching authority of the Holy Spirit to inculcate the Word of God in your soul and let that be your path of least resistance in order to make decisions and what have you in your personal life? This is the renovation of the soul that is mentioned in Romans 12:2. The unbeliever says, no, I don't believe it. That's called kasil. They remain benighted. But if you believe, then you get understanding. The word is ben, the same as epinosis in the Greek. And with that, then you have to have interest. We have another diagram on that in a minute. But once you get the information, you have to have interest in continuing the pursuit of truth. So wisdom is built not only by the inculcation of truth, but having interest not only in enlarging that inventory, but in enlarging it for the purpose of application. And then that comes down into katma, application of that doctrine in your soul. And that means functioning in the 10 problem-solving devices, which results in maximum glorification of God. Go back to our understanding here. To comprehend by the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. Let's take a look at another one. The 4 categories of positive and negative volition. You start out as a heathen. You're born that way. So you have a volitional challenge at some point once your brain's wired around 12 years of age. You hear the gospel. You can respond in one of two ways. Negative, I remain in unbelief. Positive, I have salvation with 40 things imputed. Then there's another challenge. What comes next? Are you going to go beyond salvation? Are you going to stay in status quo stupidity with regard to spiritual things? And you can say, no, I don't like those churches. Too boring. It's either too boring or too much happy-clappy or whatever. So you say, I'm not going to go. If there is no church in your area that teaches doctrine, you can get into an electronic contrivance and choose a medium through which you can grow in grace. And we have about estimated about 500 or 600 people that do that. So you opt to avoid nevertheless. And so you attend and concentrate. So you show up and you concentrate. Then there's another challenge. Doctrine is going to be taught if you come in and concentrate. You got a volitional challenge again. Do you ignore what's taught and reject it as truth? Then you stay in your status quo. But if you're positive to it and accept it as truth, then you're building your inventory. Then that final and most important category, volitional challenge, doctrine retained. You've got the information, but you refuse to apply it. That's the whole process, is to get to where you can. It becomes who you are, and that's what you apply. But you say, no, I just want to be educated enough to argue theology with my friends. So if you're positive, you apply it to life and circumstances. Then there's another one, the sophisticated spiritual life. Again, the definition, to comprehend by the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. You get to the sophisticated spiritual life, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. And there's a process there. Note that in spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-confidence, there are problem-solving devices that promote you to spiritual autonomy. And those are the two most critical of the bunch for this reason. You've got to get to the point in problem-solving device number 7 to where you have personal love for God. And that would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How do you acquire that? Gnosko. And if you don't get that done, you're not going to get along with people. And you can give yourself a checkpoint, Charlie, at the next family reunion. How are you doing? People have told me recently they've been to family reunion and did okay. Now, they may have been lying, but which is a distinct possibility, but nevertheless, they think they've made progress. Then you have unconditional love for people. And that unconditional love can come in categories. When you get to phileo, then you're copacetic, and that occurs here under spiritual autonomy. So your cognitive independence there. Do you need to ask someone else what to do? I have a dilemma. I have a situation. What do you think I should do? So you go to somebody you think is more advanced than you are. Well, in all probability, they're not. Nevertheless, you go, Fred, I've got thus and so going on. What do you think I should, what doctrine should I apply? Just a verse? Cognitive independence. You've got the inventory. You know what to do. And therefore, what does that mean? You're copacetic. Completely happy, no matter what goes on. Are you happy? Can you get through this day happy? I want to know. Come on, hands up. Ha! Nobody. I suspected such. But you go through momentum testing where you have to have the copacetic spiritual life, because these challenges will root out who you are. And you get through those, you're in spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility, and therefore you're occupied with Christ, and therefore you have qualified for escrow blessings in time. Then there's this. Problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. Back to the definition. To comprehend by the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. You start out in spiritual childhood. You learn the basic problem-solving device. You have the rebound technique, confession alone to God alone. You use that all day long as a new believer, because you don't know anything else but sin. So all you've ever done is sin. You've been on the dark side your entire life. You're saved, say, at 13. Your entire life you've been in the dark side. You say, well, I've been a good child. Yes, you have, but you're a heathen. So welcome to the royal family. And so let's say that you're late hearing the gospel and responding to it. You're 40 years old. Think of the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that define who you are. Wow. Nasty. But nevertheless, faith alone in Christ alone, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And you move on, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. What if you decide not to get into Bible class? Every decision you make is just like it was before you were saved, because you have no other inventory to call upon. See, that's what I don't get about people that say, oh, church is not necessary. I'm saved and I'm going to be with Jesus. But you are a lowlife. You're not representing the God of the universe in any meaningful way other than the fact you're under divine discipline the rest of your life. That's your relationship. So you get filled with the Spirit, and then the basic problem-solving device for the new believer is the faith rest drill. In other words, claiming promises. John's done with the promises book. We're working on the cover. We'll have it out maybe sometime in the next year. That's the way things go. We're hoping this year, but it could be next year. Promises. They're there. They're over 7,000 in Scripture. You can claim them. Let that be something that settles you down so you can concentrate on the doctrine you know and then stand on it. Let that be the strength that you possess for that particular occasion, but it's based on a minimum inventory of doctrinal ideas. Then you move into spiritual adolescence, problem-solving devices 4-6. You got to get grace-oriented. Man, if you can't understand grace, and a lot of people don't. See, part of the integrity of God is grace. Righteousness, absolute standards, they don't vary. Always going to be the same. They don't change with time. Then there's justice that defends it, makes sure that acquiescence to the standards will be blessed. Rebellion against the standards, discipline. All in grace, because the idea is to keep you moving forward. So you have to be grace oriented. And under grace orientation, you can be taught. You're teachable at that point. So there's doctrinal orientation and inculcation going through the understanding here, the Sunni-Ami concept. And you're growing in grace. And then you have personal sense of destiny. You can see the future. You know your eternal future. You know that your soul is saved. You know when you die, you're going to heaven. You know you're going to have a resurrection body. And all these doctrines you're learning become real to you. So this personal sense of destiny here emerges. Look, people do fine in doctrine sometimes, and they get to the point where they wake up one day, they're stone blind, they've got a stabbing pain somewhere, something else has gone haywire. They go to the doctor and they say, well, you've got whatchamacallit, and you've got 6 months to live. And rather than saying, you mean to tell me that in 6 months I'll be face to face with the Lord, is that what you're telling me, doctor? Wow. No. All morose. I am going to die, as if that's news. You are dying before me today. I'm damn near dead. I'm 72 years old. I've got a pain in my back right now that would put fear into an ice pick. So you're dying. Now, are you ready to be with Jesus or what? Personal love for God. Are you ready to go? I mean, you do drive on the freeways around here. Keep that in mind. And then, unconditional love for your fellow man, your fellow believer. Checkpoint Charlie right there, huh? And look, this is in spiritual adulthood. Then, once you do that, you can be happy, copacetic, because look, if you can get along with others, then you're a happy person, no matter what they do. Then there's the spiritual winner, escrow blessings, temporal and eternal occupation with Christ. Definition. Let's look at the verse again. Let's start with verse 44. Now, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to sunemi, to understand the scriptures, to comprehend by the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. These two verses indicate that the disciples were not allowed to fully comprehend the impact of biblical prophecy or doctrines that would become pertinent in the new assignments. They are disciples now. They're about to become apostles. They're on the promotion list. The two verses indicate that the disciples were not allowed to fully comprehend the impact of biblical prophecy or doctrines that would become pertinent in the new assignments. It's mystery. Church age doctrine is a mystery. The Old Testament people knew nothing about this, including these guys. They have been given snippets, beginning about John 13, some odd, all the way through chapter 17. The Lord gives them some church age data. Well, really, they're still operating out of the Tanakh. So Jesus brought to their attention that in each of the three divisions of the Tanakh, there are prophecies concerning him, and through him they were fulfilled. Do you remember that they really were shocked on the morning of the resurrection that the tomb was empty? Three times he said, they're going to execute me and I'm going to be raised up. Three times. These are fairly young people. They don't have Alzheimer's or anything. They should have remembered that three times. Inculcation on that. And when he wasn't in the tomb, they wondered where somebody had taken him. These 11 men heard the Lord tell them on three occasions that he would be arrested by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles, scourged, crucified, and resurrected on the third day. Now he tells them again in Luke 24:46, he said to them, thus it is written. Well, what does that mean? That means Old Testament. That the Christ, Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's four times now. The clause, it is written, obviously refers to the Old Testament, but not a syllable of the New Testament had been composed at this point. Their entire inventory is Tanakh. So, if it has been written, where precisely? Well, it's not New Testament. We haven't gotten that yet. So let's go to Psalm 22. This is a Messianic Psalm. There's 16 of them. A Messianic Psalm 22 contains a number of prophecies regarding the passion of Messiah. These three verses are significant. So we're going to Psalm 22, 16 through 18. Starts off with the word dogs. This is David, by the way. The dogs of Goyim. You like your dogs. Many of you have dogs and you take them to the vet and they have pretty collars and many things you put on them on special days, like at Christmas, you put little bells around their neck and that kind of thing. And you give them names and show them off to people when they come and that. And that's fine. I'm just telling you that you like your dog. There's many of you have more than one. Jews thought dogs were the lowest form of animal life. And if they called you a dog, you had been major insulted. David says, and this is messianic, dogs, goyim, namely Roman military. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers, the Jewish religious establishment, has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's crucifixion. Noted in Luke 23:33, fulfillment. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. The nude body of the Lord was stretched and distended by the posture imposed upon it by the cross. Romans crucified people completely nude. We've studied the effects on the human body of the crucifixion. It was designed to be God-awful. Some people lived as much as 2 weeks, although that was unusual. Now, when you're up on that cross nailed to it through the wrist and the feet, you have problems with your thorax. In other words, you can push up with your legs and lock your knees. But then, after a while, the muscles in the back and the thorax and elsewhere are going to tighten up. And to get relief, you have to relax the knees and let the pressure be on the wrist and arms. But after a while, that too begins to hurt to such a degree, you have to get relief and you push up. So it's a rock and roll back and forth. And so, in this case, he says, I can count all my bones. The stretching of the body in this fashion and the movement that's involved causes all sorts of distortions in the body so that bones begin to become visible, especially ribs and such. They look and they stare at me. These are noted in Luke 23:35. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So they rolled bones for his clothing. And that's in Luke 23:34, second half. And the resurrection of Messiah is not widely covered in the Old Testament, but we are able to discern from the Messianic Psalms the prophecy. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. This is yet another Messianic Psalm. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, this passage was used by Peter on the day of Pentecost to explain the resurrection of our Lord. And the sermon was delivered following the advent of the Holy Spirit and the commotion the gift of languages caused in the streets of Jerusalem. So here's what we've got here. Psalm 16:10 is prophetic about what happened during the time the Lord's body was in the tomb. I think I've got that here. You have a trichotomous separation of the Lord's essence. You have the human spirit going to be with the Father. The Father, you know, I've dismissed my spirit. Father, I dismiss your hands my spirit. All right, that's right here. So the spirit is in heaven with the Father. That's Luke 23:46. Obviously, the body goes to the tomb. That's noted in Luke 23:53. And then in Hades, which has four compartments, one of which is paradise, the soul is in the care of the Holy Spirit, and that's noted in Luke 23:43 and in Psalm 16:10, which we just noted. Now, when that occurs, therefore, you've got some very important things going on that we need to note. Acts 2, 22 through 23. Now, this is Peter. Now, what's the environment here? You've got the Holy Spirit descending on these several, about 120 some odd people in this location. We think it's the upper room, but we can't be exactly precisely sure of that. But at some sequestered location, these people are assembled there under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ's testimony to them. Now, they're not filled with the Spirit. We've learned that the apostles have been indwelt, but not filled. Remember that? That was unique to these 11 guys. Now, suddenly, on this particular day, the day of Pentecost, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And, as I've told you before, one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit is the assignment of a spiritual gift. You function in your spiritual gift. You have a tendency to do that, whether you know what you have or not. But you have a spiritual gift the moment you're saved. Now, these people, at least the greater majority of them, we have the spiritual gift of languages. Glossa is the word, and the King James has the phrase tongues. Well, that's okay if you understand. What language do you speak? Well, my tongue is Spanish. See, that tongue can mean language. And so that's okay, but then the Holy Rollers have captured the tongue thing, and they claim that they have this spiritual gift when they do not. But they act a fool with it anyhow. And they carry on the thing, this jabbering that they do, and nobody can understand it. They don't even know what they're saying. And the gift of tongues was removed anyhow. It's unfunctional. But they had it, and it was legitimate. And the mystery about that is that in Acts chapter 2, you have a listing of 15 different nations that are represented in the streets of Jerusalem on that day. And the reason is that from several diaspora, the Jews have been spread all over what was called the known world, and mainly the Roman Empire. But wherever they went, there was a different language spoken there. And so these are the offspring of a couple of diaspora. And they were reared in these other societies away from Palestine, so to speak, from Israel. And therefore they learned the language and the culture. But they're still Jews. And on major feast days, they would come back into Jerusalem in order to celebrate whatever it happened to be. In this case, it was the Feast of Pentecost. So they're back in town, but they speak these 15 different languages that are listed there. So if they're going to be evangelized into the New Testament church, they need to be able to understand the gospel. And so these 120, some odd, maybe a little less, go out into the streets of Jerusalem and begin to evangelize, but they had the spiritual gift of speaking to individuals in their own native language. How about that? They were not jabbering. It was not a bunch of waving your arms around and any of that. They had the phenomenal ability. Let's just say I was there, and there were people that came in from Spain, and I could speak fluent Spanish. I walk up to a guy and say, how are you, Fred? And he would say, no habla. Well, I would know that would be Spanish, and I would be able to speak to him in Spanish fluently and to give him the gospel. And there were 14 other languages that people suddenly were able to communicate. That kicked off the New Testament church. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man represented to you by God by means of miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, by means of Old Testament prophecies. He being delivered by the predetermined salvation plan of God. Let's note that. Being delivered. In the King James, it reads determinate counsel. He being delivered by the divine decree is the best way to translate that. And you know the divine decree. Went back up to that. I think I've got it. There's your computer of the divine decree. And God, through omniscience, knew all that is knowable in eternity past regarding the human race. He knew what was actual and he knew what was possible. Omniscience is ignorant of no fact, be real or imagined. You can ask God if he's willing to take the time with you and answer silly questions. what would have happened if I'd married Maureen rather than Margaret? And he'd tell you. Secondary, tertiary, whatever the ramifications of the decree happen to be. So you've got this. And the sovereignty of God has a number of things he puts in the computer that will take place. Prophecy, for example. And the prom chip, which can be adapted once, that's the free will of man. Your volition is known. You pull that volitional trigger, but once pulled, that's it. And God knew which way you would decide in eternity past. It's in the computer. And he develops his plan for the church based on your decisions. And he already knew them. Now, the question arises, are you contributing to the glory of God and the magnification of his word or not? The downfall of a client nation occurs when believers lose the thought. Doesn't matter what the heathen do. That's not a concern to God. He's given them information, the gospel. They can get the information if they have a desire to hear it and then respond to it. His goal in the angelic conflict is to accumulate over time, presently about 2,000 years, a body of people who are willing to follow him, not only in time but in eternity. He's developing a royal family. Now, who is it? His volition is put into play. Who is it that wants to play this game? I'm giving you the information. I've given you the immutable word of God. You have the assets to understand it. I've given those to you at the moment of salvation. Are you going to use them? Do you have interest? And those of you who do are going to contribute to the stability of the society in which you function. You are going to advance. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be aggrandized in a spiritual way. You won't have your name in the paper. Don't get involved in that. But you will be advanced within the plan of God, and you will be provided for exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. All of the data, you programmed this in eternity past. How is that? Well, because he's not limited by time. When he plugged in the human race with Adam and Esau, he knew exactly what would happen from that point on for any person born into the human sphere. And he therefore formulated a plan for that entire process. Who is in control? He used to tell you this down at Baraka. Who is in control? God is in control, the little children would say. Who is in charge?
God is in charge.
Right. God's in charge. You're not. He being delivered by the predetermined salvation plan of God by the divine decree, horizo. You have divine decree, horizo plus boule. In eternity past and by the foreknowledge of God, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. Here's the decree here. This is the input of the decree from God's omniscience. And therefore, foreknowledge is a printout. Why is that? Foreknowledge only recognizes that has been decreed. If it's not decreed, foreknowledge knows nothing about it. He being delivered by the predetermined salvation plan of God. Please let's note here the divine decree. In the King James it reads determinate counsel. Determinate is the perfect passive participle of the verb horizo, appointed. The present tense indicates that this appointment occurred in eternity past with results that go on forever. The passive voice relates to the recipient of the appointment, namely Jesus Christ, which he accepted. The word counsel is the noun boule, which refers to the divine decree. In eternity past, Jesus Christ was assigned the duty of becoming the substitutionary vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the human race. This assignment and his willing acceptance were inserted into the divine decree. So that's history. In eternity past, God knew exactly what would happen in the incarnation. All this by means of godless men, you have crucified and executed him. But godless men, who would that be? Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles. The Jewish establishment of the Sanhedrin, the Romans under Pontius Pilate. Note, the crucifixion was in the plan of God in eternity past and programmed into the divine decree, but it was carried out in time by the free will of heathen men, both Jew and Gentile. See, God knew exactly what would happen. In eternity past, the conference was called, the Eternal Life Conference. The Trinity get together after the Luciferian Rebellion. Lucifer appeals the decision to be sentenced to the lake of fire, along with his fallen angels. He appeals the sentence. How do we know that? Because we know from Scripture that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels in eternity past, but that they're not sequestered there until after human history is over. Why the wait? What happens in between the creation of the prison and the incarceration of the criminals? Human history. What's the issue? Volition. The angels under Lucifer's rebellious direction decided that they would rebel against the authority of God, and did so according to Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and in Ezekiel chapter 28. That's where the rebellion is. So therefore, there's a trial. And in the trial, Lucifer is found guilty of rebellion and all the mental attitude sins that went with that. Then you can go to Job, and you can see in Job that Lucifer is allowed the opportunity to intrude upon the lives of individuals, give them a challenge, and then see whether or not they will be willing to stand fast on truth, depend on God's mercy, grace, and power, as well as provision, no matter what. That's Job. We studied Job one time, and all of you, we had to stop Job because all of you are about to die, including me. You don't take Job lightly. Lucifer does not want that information out. Don't study Job unless you're ready for it. And we did that. Then if that's the case, if Job was challenged in those ways and Lucifer shows up in chapters 1 and 2 clearly, he is allowed to intrude upon the affairs of men under certain rules of engagement which are evident there. And we, with the Word of God, are supposed to be prepared to endure that, and it's a checkpoint, Charlie, as to where you are in your spiritual growth. Am I able to handle the sudden appearance of challenges, difficulties, horror shows that come into my life and I have to deal with it? Am I going to use human viewpoint, a philosophy of some kind, in order to deal with it? Or am I going to go to that inventory of divine truth that tells me God is in control and I'm a part of His system and I need to apply the Word of God to this and let Him take care of the details? That's the issue, that's the challenge, that's the duty. And it's all about free will. So that in the angelic conflict, we are witnesses for the prosecution in an appeal. He says, why would, being created by you, why would you take me as good looking as I am and send me to the lake of fire just because I had, you know, a bad day? You violated righteous standards. And therefore the penalty is incarceration in the lake of fire. Well, I don't see how a loving God would send His creation to the lake of fire. I appeal. Okay. Here's what I'm going to do, buddy. I'm going to create a being less refined than you are, with one exception. This thing will have volition and free will just as you do. And we will see if a lesser being will respond to me or not through his free will. Well, let's crank this up. And so he said, didn't have any choice. So he said, well, okay. And so we have Adam. And then, okay, how are we going to resolve this? You go back to eternity past. You've got to get back to this. In omniscience, how do we resolve this? Omniscience says, these people are going to fall. I know from omniscience they will do so. No matter what I do, they're going to fall, and that's the deal with volition. But I'm going to create them perfectly. And that was Adam. And then along came Eshah. She was Eshah till the fall, and then she became Eve. The mother of all living. You don't have any living until the fall. And so you have omniscience saying, okay, this is what we're going to do here. And we're going to put a challenge before these people. I'm going to give them free will, and I'm going to put a tree out here in this completely marvelous environment. There's no way they can be in any way upset about anything. They're completely free to do whatever they want to do, whatever crosses their mind. But we're going to have Bible class every afternoon, and they can't eat from that tree. And so the tree produces fruit. Lucifer shows up and propagandizes the woman and is successful because of what? She is not paying attention in Bible class. Don't look at me that way. Chapter 3, verse 8 says they had Bible class every afternoon in the cool of the evening. So that means every day. How many days? How long was it from the creation until the fall? Was it 6 weeks, a day or two, an afternoon? 100 years? 1,000? Don't know. But however long it was, they could do anything they wanted to do as long as they didn't eat from that tree, because there were no other provisions against doing anything. And so when Lucifer shows up in dwelling what's called a serpent, he propagandizes this morning and said, God just don't want you to be smart as he is, darling. It's about women's suppression here, babe. You want to be smart as God, eat from that, then you will be smart as he is. And she said, well, really? And so she ate. But she's under the authority of Adam, you see. It's his responsibility to keep her wired. He went to Bible class every afternoon too. He should have been filling in for her during the day, but no. And so she comes up to him, and look at the dilemma he's got. Can you imagine how drop-dead gorgeous Eshah had to be? Perfect and all. And she's holding whatever that is, a pomegranate, whatever she's got in her hand, and she's eating part of it. Would you like to have some too, Adam? And he's got to think this. If I say, how could you? No shame. Well, he knows what comes next. She's going to be rooted out of the garden. She's gone, and he's going to be left high and dry. He's thinking, no, I don't think I want that. Okay, maybe he'll cut us some slack. So he eats too. The Lord shows up for Bible class that afternoon. Where are they? They're in the woods, hiding. What has happened? In eternity past, God knew that if I give them a volitional challenge, they will fail, even though they're perfect. And when they failed, they acquired a sin nature, dying, you will start the process of dying physically. Dying spiritually, you will begin a process of dying physically. And so they didn't drop dead at the eating of the fruit. They continued to live. But now there's some curses put on them. The man's got to go to work, sweat the brow, pull weeds and all of that. And the woman has to bite the bullet in childbearing. Okay, what is the end game here? The end game is Genesis 3:15, and it says there that the seed of the woman is going to be the resolution to the problem. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. It starts a process that starts with Adam, and it moves through a sequence of events down to Abraham, for example, who becomes history's first Jew. So it goes from Gentile to history's first Jew, Abraham, first natural born Jew, Isaac. Isaac, therefore, moves into a process where you have Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Then you have the 12 tribes of Israel, one of which is the tribe of Judah. And so the line goes to the tribe of Judah, and then ultimately to the house of David. And so David becomes the bloodline of the Messiah. And ultimately Jesus Christ enters history associated with Joseph, who goes back to David through Solomon, and Mary, who goes back to David through Nathan, and therefore the virgin birth of the prophesied Messiah of Israel is on the scene, and now we're going to see if volition can recognize who he is. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man presented to you by God by means of miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know from prophecy. He being delivered by the divine decree in eternity past, and by the foreknowledge of God, and by means of godless men, you have crucified and executed him. Who's he talking to? These Jews in the streets of Jerusalem who are in the process of being evangelized. He's telling them what went on 3 days ago that you are all for was prophesied in eternity past. And now as you stand before me here today, I am telling you that you participated in the execution of Messiah. But it was prophesied that it would happen. Now let's get our minds right. What think ye of Christ? The crucifixion was in the plan of God in eternity past and programmed into the divine decree, but it was carried out in time by the free will of heathen men, both Jew and Gentile. And we'll see the machinations of the heathen men now saved as we resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've done here today and make it a source of blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.